A delight to welcome you here. In the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Philip Melanchthon says that the chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel. And it is a delight to have something like this to highlight our 150th academic year. I'm going to have a little bit more to say tonight at the banquet about our anniversary observance, but I don't have to emphasize to you the importance of the proclamation of the word. Our sainted father in Christ and the first president of both the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and of this seminary, Dr. Walther, devoted, so Fritz reminds us, 36 pages in his Pastoral Theologie to preaching. So it is a delight to have you here and a delight also to have such able presenters as well. We are well aware of the fact that there is much involved in preaching. Saint Philip Melanchthon said that if preaching were an art, I too could preach. Much more is involved, including the spiritual life of the pastor, even though our confessions remind us also that it is not the faith of the pastor, but rather the power of the Word of God that brings blessing to our preaching. And that is a distinctively Lutheran emphasis also in terms of the vis vira divina, the truly divine power of the Word of God. We hope that you'll enjoy your stay here and that it'll also be a very helpful one to you in your various ministries. If we can help in any way to make your stay more pleasant, please let us know. May God bless and have a very fruitful symposium.
Thank you, Dr. Barth. As Dr. Barth indicated, we are privileged to have some outstanding speakers for this symposium, and it's my privilege certainly to introduce the first of them at this point, and that is Professor David G. Buttrick. Many of us know his name certainly in terms of what he has written. Professor Buttrick is an ordained clergyman or minister of the Presbyterian Church and has spent 9 years in the parish ministry. And then, if my order is correct, he began his teaching career at William Oliver Campbell Seminary as professor of homiletics, and then spent 14 years at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and then was professor of homiletics at St. Meinrad School of Theology. And since 1982, he has been professor of homiletics and liturgics at the Divinity School of Vanderbilt University in Nashville, Tennessee. He has preached and lectured at more than 50 colleges and universities, including Harvard, Yale, and the University of Chicago. He has written or edited 9 books, including his major work, Homiletics, which was published by Fortress Press in 1987. His most recent book is Preaching Jesus Christ, again published by Fortress Press in 1988. He has authored more than 100 articles and reviews, and he is here today to speak to us on the state and the role of preaching in our world today. Professor Buttrick.
Dr. Wessel Smith met me at the airport this morning and couldn't remember where he'd parked his car. So we spent about 15 minutes till we found it. He was terribly apologetic and embarrassed. But because I know that the quality of a faculty is in direct proportion to its chronic absent-mindedness, I knew I was coming to a top-flight academic institution. That's right, here am I in St. Louis on the day that the Cardinals begin. The last time I was in St. Louis was at a sister institution, Eden Theological Seminary. One of the nice professors there said it was just wonderful. He said his boy was confirmed that week. I said, that's wonderful. He said, yes, I thought it was an occasion I could give him fatherly advice. I said, what'd you say? He said, I told him to love God and to love his neighbors and to love the St. Louis Cardinals. All right. Up in Indiana, there is an old church that was built when Abraham Lincoln was just a boy. The church contains a few pews, enough for 75 people perhaps, a potbelly stove, and it used to have in it an enormous pulpit. The pulpit used to be massive, as wide as a truck, and so high that a preacher could toss down the Word of God like tablets of stone from Mount Sinai. But a few years ago, the congregation voted to tear the pulpit down. Times have changed, they said. These days, preaching is less important. Well, probably they were being honest. And if we were as honest, we'd nod mutely. Preaching does not seem to be as important as once it was. So the question we ask today, what on earth has happened to preaching? What on earth has happened to preaching in America? Let's begin. By all objective standards, the pulpit seems to have lost its public influence. Preaching is no longer as socially significant as once it may have been. In the first quarter of the 20th century, the New York Times, every Monday morning, printed articles reviewing sermons heard the day before in city pulpits. For in those days, the pulpit spoke not merely to particular congregations, but to cities, to states, yes, in a way, to the nation. Sermons were heard, they were discussed, they were argued over, and they had genuine impact on the American cultural mind. Editorials were written in response to sermons, and votes were determined by sermons. In rural America, preaching probably had greater impact, for in American frontier villages, the preacher was one of the few truly educated people, so like E.F. Hutton, when the preacher spoke, people listened. If we step further back through history, few historians would doubt the impact of preaching on the abolitionist movement, or Catholic preaching on the American labor movement, or the sermon in the forming of American Puritan culture, the New England soul. And most of us have heard the name of American preachers who became much more than parochial figures. John Cotton, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, William Henry Channing, Henry Ward Beecher, Phillips Brooks, Dwight Moody, Walter Rauschenbusch, all the way to Martin Luther King, Jr. These were learned people whose preaching did turn the course of American public history at a time when apparently preaching mattered. Now, rather obviously, the times have changed, and now the pulpit is scaled down in its public influence. People don't seem to hang on the Sunday sermon as if their lives depended on it. The question is, why? Shall we blame the arrival of new forms of public entertainment? Not that preaching was always that entertaining. Movies, arena games, rock concerts, a flickering boob tube? Probably not. Shall we point a bony finger at competitive denominationalism? Possibly. If you're competing for pious souls in a public religious marketplace, obviously you want your product to be palatable and to appeal to chronic all-American self-interest. Besides, leftover yuppies do not seem to be naturally religious. What about the Bible? Shall we argue that a more biblical pulpit might restore authority to the word preached? No, for with the revival of lectionary preaching now, in most mainline Protestant groups, there probably is more biblical preaching than ever before in the history of the nation, and yet the pulpit still seems to be irrelevant. So how can we account for the collapse of the pulpit? Every Sunday in America, there must be at least 100,000 sermons preached. But to what avail? Has preaching dented the public mind? The public mind or the American soul? So how can we account for the loss of the impact of the pulpit? In a word, what's the problem? Let's step back in time. Let's go back earlier in the 20th century. As the winemakers say, 1928 was a very good year. For in 1928, two people wrote works on the subject of preaching. The one, an American, was Harry Emerson Fosdick. The other, a German, was Karl Barth, not the Karl Barth familiar to Concordia. These two men put their stamp on American preaching for 50 years, and it is still their stamp that is on American mainline preaching. Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a short essay for Harper's Magazine entitled, What is the Matter with Preaching? In 1928. He criticized the usual expository preaching, which he claimed spent much time on the historical study of a single verse of Scripture, ending with some appended practical application. His accusation, such preaching is intrinsically irrelevant. Only the preacher, Fosdick wrote, proceeds still upon the idea that folk come to church desperately anxious to discover what happened to the Jebusites. But Fosdick was equally dismayed by what he labeled topical preaching, a kind of nervous leaping from subject to popular subject. Namely, he says, discourse on such public issues as divorce, Bolshevism, American foreign policy, the new aviation, or the latest book. Such preaching, Fosdick hinted, could erode a minister's sense of calling. Instead, Fosdick urged what he labeled the project method. Here's how it goes. Preachers, he said, should begin with people, with the personal problems of persons, with the immediate concerns of individuals in a congregation. The test of a good sermon, according to Fosdick, was how many individuals wish to see the preacher alone pastoral counseling. A sermon, he wrote, is meant to meet needs, the sins and shames, the doubts and anxieties that fill the pews. Even when a preacher speaks to thousands, said Fosdick, the preacher speaks to them as individuals and is still a personal counselor. Notice the model. Preaching as personal counselor. Now, let's make no mistake here. We are not suggesting that preaching shouldn't relate to human beings, to their immediate problems, their struggles, their agonies, their large looming anxieties. And we are not saying that preaching shouldn't care, and indeed care deeply for individuals, the individuals in your congregation. Fosdick's own preaching was, I believe, undeniably helpful. Nevertheless, you can trace a direct line from Fosdick's preaching project method to a positive thinking pulpit on the East Coast and a possibility thinking pulpit in a glass cathedral on the West Coast and the triumph of the therapeutic in most mainline Protestant pulpits in between. You know, there's even a Catholic, it hit the Catholic community too, there's even a Catholic, respected Catholic homily service which publishes every month a guide to the lections, including a long section called The Therapeutic Interpretation of Scripture. Now, preaching to personal psychological problems isn't necessarily bad. Most of us need all the help we can get. but it can be dangerous. Question. Is God, the holy God of Israel, nothing more than a free therapist for individual personal problems? Question. Is Jesus Christ nothing more than a nice one-to-one carer handling out God loves you buttons to the emotionally disturbed on Sunday mornings? The problem with therapeutic preaching is not that it's bad. It is frequently tender and justifiably helpful. The problem with therapeutic preaching is it can circumscribe theological meaning. In other words, who do you preach? A God who is the mirror reflection, the therapeutic mirror reflection of the following ranges of personal problems. There is no greater God, no God who is omniscient, eternal, perfect in truth, whose grace spans the centuries, whose purpose flows through all things. No. This God is a kind of lean-over-the-couch God, oriented by our own pathologies. First problem, therapeutic preaching circumscribes the majesty and the mystery of God. Second problem, it can and it does excuse our sinful silence about public affairs, which is what has been happening in most mainline pulpits, a huge, frightened silence about public affairs. So most American pulpits following Fosdick and fanned by the existentialist 50s have tumbled into a kind of pseudo-psychological personalism. Sin is defined in psychological categories, and therapy has replaced grace. It preaches a God no larger than the reflection of our psychological needs, a God who seems to have absolutely no concern for social justice. To put it bluntly, therapy's okay if you don't mind living with pharaohs. Now, what about... Yeah, I thought you'd think that over. All right. What about Karl Barth? Again, not the one here at Concordia. Karl Barth was a different matter. In Germany, he had witnessed the catastrophe of World War I. In 1914, 93 intellectuals signed a manifesto supporting the war policies of the Kaiser, Wilhelm II. Among the signers were nearly all of Barth's theological professors. Barth was appalled. How could Christians be kept from selling out to every social or political movement that came along? That was Barth's question. And for Barth, the only answer was the Bible. For Barth believed that God was not revealed in nature. Most of you know his tirades against natural theology. God was not revealed in nature. Nature might be lovely. It also can be lethal. And God is not reflected, Barth insisted, in the mirror of religious feelings. All kinds of religious feelings people have that may have nothing to do with God. There's a wonderful line in a Charles Williams novel in which a stomach surgeon comments on his wife's conversion. She says it's God, he comments, but I know her ulcers acting up. No, to Barth, God was revealed in history, and history was written down in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible, by God's own design, is the objective witness to revelation, Jesus Christ, and God's word for us to preach. Of course, for Barth, the biblical word was always a dialectical word. It was a word that countered all human wisdoms, political powers, every cultural fad and moment.
Above all, Bart was committed to historical, biblical revelation preached. He believed in biblical preaching. He was convinced that the Bible alone could keep the church faithful in the midst of a world tossed around by changing tides of thought. Preachers, Bart wrote, must accept the necessity of expounding the book and nothing else. A phrase which probably should bring cheers from Missouri Synod Lutherans. Preachers must accept the necessity of expounding the book and nothing else. No wonder that reading Bart, many of us were led to the protest marches of the 1960s. We heard a word of God that seemed to speak sharply against the ways of the world. But, even the best guides can mislead us. Bart launched a biblical theology movement that helped us turn back to the Bible from a thinned-out theological turn-of-the-century modernism. That's good. But what happens to biblical preaching in a reactionary America, an America that has begun to use Holy Scripture to support resurgent racism, the domination of women, and to prop up a demonic defense budget? Remember, Ronald Reagan quoted a parable of Jesus in the beginning of his second term to support Caspar Weinberger's extended defense budget. And probably none of the preachers in America said a damn thing about it. The tragic fact is that Bardian theology has been co-opted by a reactionary, frightened America. The result is that the pulpit has tumbled headlong into a biblicism that is big on history, specifically what, say, Oscar Kuhlman calls salvation history, holy history, but is small, mighty small on prophecy. For a pulpit that does nothing more than to recite past tense Bible to pious present tense church people with no thought of a wider, sweeping human world of thought is a mighty small pulpit indeed, about the size of a stained glass phone booth. So Bart was a good guide for churches trying to stand apart from the world, to disengage from a cultural mind which, by the way, was tumbling down. But Bart is not much help when it comes to evangelism, which is the mandate of the gospel, and even less help when it comes to social protest against those who have Bibles tucked under their arms but are still oppressors. Political leadership, for example, of South Africa. 1928 was a big year for the American pulpit. In 1928, patterns of preaching in most mainline white Protestant pulpits were set. Therapeutic personalism on the one hand, in the name of relevance, and on the other hand, a detached biblical positivism. What is not on hand these days is any sense of the awesome, mysterious presence of God brooding over a broken world or our apostate nation, or any prophetic vision of God's future breaking toward us, or any real apologetic grappling with the mind of our land. So the pulpit has become strangely irrelevant. Insights from Psychology Today and Little Bible Lessons are a poor substitute for a living Word of God. All right. Let's turn around. Let's ask what can be done to restore the primal power of preaching. That's our question. What will once more give life to the Christian pulpit in America? The answer will not, I think, be found in improved techniques. You can read Fred Craddock or David Buttrick or even Kemmerer's classic text from this school and improve technique. But well-formed trivia is still trivia. Ultimately, the issues are theological, and therefore the answers will be theological as well. So let me risk a few impudent and immodest suggestions. First, we must dare to reconsider our notions of revelation. We must dare to reconsider our notions of revelation. For about 50 years, under the aegis of the biblical theology movement, revelation has been attached to history. God was regarded as an actor in history. Preaching, therefore, was seen as a recitation of the mighty acts of God, to borrow G. Ernie Wright's famous phrase. The only trouble with the idea that God was an actor and that we would preach the acts of God is that it was almost impossible to explain exactly what was meant by an act of God. For example, when the children of Israel hightailed it out of Egypt and were dazzled by a remarkable Red Sea deliverance, the horse and his rider God has thrown into the sea, sang the women of Israel to the clash of wild tambourines. But why was the Red Sea deliverance a self-evident act of God? A naturalist nowadays could examine the fact and prattle wisely about drought conditions down in the Sinai Peninsula. A Marxist could examine the documents and read the event as a rise of a slave proletariat against an Egyptian ruling class. But Israel saw the event as an act of God. Now, why? Not because something about the event was divinely self-authenticating and evidently God. No. Instead, they attributed the deliverance to God because such an understanding made sense within their religious symbolism. So the question, where is revelation? Is it in events of history, or is it in the interpretation of history, or is it in those religious symbols that shape our faith in order that we may interpret history? Where is revelation? All we are saying is that it may be time for us to review, in Avery Dulles' phrase, our models of revelation. Maybe God is not so much an actor. Maybe God is not so much an actor as the fount of those symbols and images through which Christian communities grasp the world. Not an actor, but a symbolic fount. Now, there are some clear advantages to the model change. For one thing, it recognizes the true character of history. History is never objective, not even in the Bible, in fact, particularly in the Bible. History is never objective. It is always history understood by some human community. When I was a second-year high school teacher, we had a wonderful, asthmatic American history teacher who snorted and wheezed and held us enthralled. Because our little class was small, guess what? He handed out to the class 10 different American history textbooks. One was endorsed by the DAR. Another was written by a Britisher who kind of regretted the colonies, wandered away. Another one was purchased in the Communist Party workers' bookstore in New York. We all had different textbooks, see? Every one of us. As a result, American history turned into a debating society. It was a great class. But the lesson is unmistakable. History is, to put it mildly, somewhat soft. It is always interpreted history, because history is an act of social memory. Communities read history in the light of their own self-understandings, their values, their goals, their formed faith. Christian faith is a meaning, then, we give to life in view of the symbols and images we have been given. So revelation, then, is not embedded in the facticity of history. It is a meaning formed from those symbols which God has given as a gift to human consciousness. Now, the reason, let me interrupt myself, the reason this is important is it shows up on Sunday morning. If we believe revelation is in history, and that history is then written down in the Bible, then we use something called historical critical method, because we have to get at the actual historical situation, which is presumably revelatory. This produces those long first sections to sermons about the Jebusites that Dr. Fosdick complained about. And then you somehow have to go this great bridge to the 20th century. Now, an older, far more conservative age preached from the scriptures as if it were addressed to us by God now. Okay? What's worrying me in part is a historical paradigm that tries to establish the facticity of God. Okay? And in fact, all it does is to establish the tedium of American preaching. All right? Now, to continue. If God is revealed through symbols, guess what? Preaching becomes mightily important. In a way, then, preaching is not talking about a past tense revelation. It is revelation. When you preach, you do not merely reiterate the Bible or pass along the teachings of the church, a fairly dull prospect. If preaching is nothing more than the transmission of the past to the present, you could get away with that aged Catholic practice where you read the gospel lesson and then you say piously, "Let us all meditate on the Word of God." No. I assume that in preaching you are actually involved forming the faith consciousness of the church. That insofar as you are imparting images and symbols, you are participating in God's own present tense self-revelation to a people. It isn't the Bible that makes your preaching the Word of God. It is the participation in God's own revealing will and nature. Now, shouts St. Paul, now is the day of salvation. Now. Let me venture a second immodest suggestion. We're going to have to widen focus. We're going to have to address people as what they are, social creatures. Ever since the existentialist 50s, the pulpit seems to have been trapped not only in the triumph of the therapeutic, but in a kind of radical personalism, usually in the name of relevance. We have preached to people as if they lived out their lives one-to-one, as if they lived their lives in one-to-one personal relationships, which can be understood psychodynamically, or in a one-to-one inner relationship between a me and a myself that could also be understood psychodynamically. The result is we have performed a kind of homiletic lobotomy. We have ignored the shared social world that lives in human consciousness. I do not mean for a minute that we are to address problems in a world out there, which is just what the social gospelers did. You can address problems in a world out there and leave human beings behind. But you can address problems in a world in here and totally ignore half the self. For all selves live in a shared social world and consciousness. Young Richard Niebuhr argues that we are all, his term is radial. We are all radial people. We live centered in a world of images, impressions, slogans, language, and out of that, we all internalize a world. That, he argues, is the world we live in, a shared social construct in human consciousness. So that none of us, in effect, live in a world out there, but rather in a world that is fabricated in human social consciousness. That is a problem for preaching. Let me explain. Suppose I want to get up in a pulpit and urge people to live lives of simple Christian poverty for the sake of the gospel. Somewhat unpopular subject in America. It's one of the evangelical canons. It's part of the gospel. All you have to do is read our Lord's words in the Gospel of Luke to be taken somewhat aback on the subject of cash. Suppose you want to preach to your people that, look, we're going to have to cut back, friends, so that we can be charitable. We're going to have to live very modestly lives of simple Christian poverty. The question, can you get through? Can you even dent them? It isn't a matter that this is an idea they might or might not endorse. The problem is they live in a world papered with pictures out of better homes and gardens. Family room, fire lit, the stainless steel kitchen. A world not only of images, okay, but a world of slogans. We believe in a high standard of living, which is incidentally very difficult to believe in when the rest of the world has a high standard of dying. Now, you can't even get through because they're living in a social world construct. This is not merely an idea for them to believe, accept, or not accept. You're going to have to remake their world. You're going to have to remake their world. A one-to-one self can hold on to Jesus as a kind of habit of the heart and still be totally co-opted by the images and symbols put forth by the powers that be. One of the great contributions of Swedish Lutheran theology is the sense that sin is not simply a perverse twist psychologically in the heart, but that sin involves being taken captive to the powers that be. And America has been a playground for powers that be for some time now. As a result, we have all kinds of wonderful people who have taken Jesus into their hearts and will still vote for the most appalling social policies. The problem for us is how are we going to bring to human consciousness a new world? That's the problem. Now, if we widen the focus of our preaching, we may once more have to proclaim the coming of God's new order. What Jesus called the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is apt to sound to most of you as a replaying of turn-of-the-century theological liberalism. Who wants to be a liberal nowadays with the voice of the bush and the quail heard in the land? But news of God's new order is not a liberal invention. Jesus came preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. For 50 years, what we've done is to write off the first clause. We've just preached, repent and believe in the gospel. Because who wants to get into a tangle with all that theological liberalism? But it won't do. News of the new humanity that God is bringing to the world. News of a new order that God has promised to shape out of us. Sings on every page of the Christian scriptures and is an inexorable part of the Christian gospel. As an aside, you could probably write the history of preaching by tracing the theme. Clearly, the earliest apostles were scurrying all over the ancient world saying, come, enter the new order. See? And Christian baptism was certainly not a baptism into the church, qua church. It's a baptism into the new humanity that God was bringing about through a risen Jesus Christ. Obviously, by the time of the Constantinian revision, that model shifted. Then you preach Jesus Christ as a kind of emperor figure. Okay? The temporality, the temporal narrative model of kingdom of God was gone because now you lived anyway in the kingdom of the Roman Empire. In periods of social stability and cultural synthesis, the gospel of the kingdom of God disappears. And you end up preaching Jesus with a heavy emphasis on the last syllable, and that's good. In periods of cultural breakdown such as our own, it is possible the church is once more called to preach univocally with Jesus Christ and once more announce the coming of the kingdom of God. It is possible. So, we live at a time when Western culture seems to be fragmenting and the human world is turning topsy-turvy, and people seem trapped in systems they didn't make. The gospel of God's coming new order is, in such an age, huge and liberating. For nearly 40 years, we've been hawking psychological renewal. We've told our people, individually, one by one, you can be a new person inside of yourself. Okay? It's a little difficult to figure out just what that means, because new people inside of themselves will apparently be utterly trapped in the same old social systems. Does this mean that salvation is only an interior event? If it is only an interior event, then Jesus Christ is not, as the scriptures say, the Savior of the world. It seems to me that in a time of fearful trauma, we're called here and now once more to articulate the image of God's new society, of God's new order that God is bringing toward us, like the holy city in Revelation descending from the clouds. We are to paint images of a new humanity in a rather hopeless tag end of an era age. Some years ago, a British novelist, Joyce Carey, wrote a wonderful book. In it was a character, an artist by the name of Gully Jimson, who was eccentric, to say the least. He painted on big walls his religious visions. He also drank excessively, so he had a great many visions. And he would roar out the poems, the most visionary poems of William Blake while he painted. In the final chapter, there he is, swinging on a high scaffolding, high above, singing away, trying to paint a mural of the new creation on the wall of a condemned building. Perhaps that image portrays the vocation of the preacher now. Obviously, the social epoch we labeled the Enlightenment is fallen apart. As obvious, American power will soon be passé, and not a moment too soon. In such a cultural epoch, when people are filled with apocalyptic fears, and the denominations are ecclesially desperate, perhaps our task once more in our preaching is to widen the focus and paint images of God's promised new order on a condemned society. Knowing that though heaven and earth may pass away, the promises of Christ are sure. Now, remember the scaled-down pulpit in Indiana? What has happened to preaching? Can American Protestant preaching be renewed? Maybe, maybe not. America may not want to hear news of God these days unless God sounds like a White House press release, wears a right to life button, and supports supply side economics. But we can seek to be faithful even in our scaled down pulpits. We can seek to be faithful. We can preach to human beings the good news of a present tense word of God. And then we can stand back and see what will happen in God's grace. Our words, Luther said, are a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But he said, the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yes, greater than death and hell, for it is the power of God. Our problem, how can we faithfully preach the power of God in a scaled-down pulpit to a frightened land? With fidelity, and keeping your grip by faith on Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. Now, questions, right?
Could you explain in your mind how reconstruct
Yeah, I think our problem is going to have to be, I assume that what the gospel does is to build a different kind of world for you to live in, for me to live in. And it does so by presenting certain kinds of symbols and meanings. There's no question that better homes and gardens are going to try and capture the American land. You know, advertising agencies are potent. And I assume they all work for the powers that be. Yeah, as a matter of fact. What we're going to have to do is we're going to have to turn in a way to a different kind of preaching. I think we're moving into a period where we're going to have to use image systems with a sophisticated and deliberate fashion. We're going to have to reshape a faith world for people to live in. The problem is the faith world that people live in is an eschatological world. Sure. Ergo, we're going to have to reinstate the preaching of the kingdom of God. Going to have to. What we've done is to preach a you can be personally related to Jesus. A kind of personalistic model. Doesn't seem to dent better homes and gardens in. You know? I can be related to Jesus in my heart, while my body comforts are provided by better homes and gardens. You know? In effect, I have two saviors, kind of a Gnostic. It seems to me what we're going to have to do is to re-image with greater reality God's world. Now, that will happen in two ways, it seems to me. One is, yeah, we're going to actually go for a reinstatement of the coming new order. We're going to preach that as part of our gospel. Have any of you been into that lately? What we've done in American piety is make the kingdom an event in your heart, see, or a kind of hereafter for all those jokes about Pat and Mike before the pearly gate. And it is neither in the New Testament. It is neither. So we can reinstate the model of preaching a new order, see, which is a social model, and calling people to come live in the new order, which means we're calling them to live not in a better homes and gardens world, but in the new order. The world of God's future, ultimately. We're going to have to do much more imaging than we have done. This is an era between the ages when language systems collapse. English language, we've lost better than half of it in 50 years. We've gained about a new third. We're in one of these rapid periods of linguistic change. Such periods, people don't think well. We're going to have to do much more with sort of basic image systems in preaching, used with great sophistication. The other thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to name God in the world.
in much more radical fashion. It is possible America will never believe in God until they discover that God has dealings with American public policy. Just outright, that God may have dealings with General Dynamics, which I understand is housed around here somewhere, and so on. And they aren't going to hear that at present from the pulpit. Yeah. Look, the fact is, in human consciousness, I'm talking about our traditional images that come to us. Incidentally, they come to us, as Luther said, not just from Scripture, because he was somewhat cavalier. He said we could write it ourselves, meaning it's in the mnemonic structures of the church. And it's crystallized in Scripture, sure. But the symbols are, I would say, that we are dealing with certain kinds of symbols. By symbol, I mean something far more potent, okay, than a sign. I'm talking about a symbol such as Jesus Christ crucified, okay, who exerts on a community of faith huge symbolic power, okay? We're talking about the symbols of faith that structure the kind of world we live in. We interpret things through those. I assume that Israel did the same thing with the Red Sea. I do not see that you can argue there are certain kinds of God events that are self-evidently God events, at least not on the basis of what we know about Scripture. In other words, the mighty acts of God model may not be the best model. Very new model, the idea of revelation in history. Actually, I would think Missouri Synod's ministers probably hold to the older structures of some kind of natural theology, but I may be wrong. Sure. The whole notion, a radical notion of revelation in history is pretty much 20th century creation with roots in the 19th century. Okay. Yeah?
I don't know how familiar you may or may not be with the thought of Helmholtz all this.
Yes?
The Germans have recently issued a severe of all this stuff, and I find it very challenging. Now, some of his more recent work, when he's like one of the books, and alone in deep night, so I think it would be very resonant and positive to much of what you've been saying. I was very challenged by one of the things that I read recently in that Revere, where he's talking about the scene of Jesus and Barabbas before Pilate. And he says, finally, he says, Jesus is a revolutionary.
Yeah.
But what we're confronted with is the choice between which revolutionary we want to vote for. Do we want this Barabbas who says the revolution has got to occur out there in the structure, or are we going to accept this Jesus revolutionary who says the revolution has to occur within me? Would you react to that sort of comparison?
I've often been startled, particularly with recent sociological criticism of Scripture, by the fact that Jesus wasn't, in effect, a revolutionary, in the popular sense. Because 7% of the population controlled 90% of the wealth in Palestine. And why there wasn't a revolution is really quite astonishing. Right? But obviously, Jesus did not lead a political revolution, and all the symbols of the gospel seem to testify to the early church's understanding that it was not so. That is to say, it was not a political revolution. Now, on the other hand, the contrast of a revolution in me worries me a lot, because that could be read in an American culture such as ours as a kind of Jesus as a habit of the heart. Fact is, I assume Jesus' revolution is not only a revolution in our common self-understandings, but in our ways of mutually relating to one another, spending our cash, voting for our candidates, conducting our sex lives, you name it. Okay? That it is not simply internal. You follow me? That would worry me. But sure, Jesus is not obviously a political revolutionary. No question of that, as far as I can see. On the other hand, he did announce a new order, and a
new order implies that if God is going to bring a new order to the world, the old order is going to have to be displaced. That's fairly political. Yeah?
You argue rather eloquently for the dialectic of preaching a new order in the face of materialistic society, with slogans like high standard of living and outlook depicted by better homes and gardens. And I detect in your comments perhaps a little disappointment in Dukakis' defeat. And I would like to...
Not really.
The same dialectic of a new order could just as equally and easily be preached in the face of a rampant immorality and self-indulgence.
It could be.
With slogans such as personal freedom and choice that allows a person to, in your words, accept Jesus Christ, but then vote for such outrageous social policies, much put in like abortion on demand. See, the dialectic can be worn on either foot, can't it?
Yeah, look. I think the message of the new order counters the whole system. That is obviously one reason Jesus got strung up. All right? I'm speaking to a group of Protestant ministers. Okay? The majority of Protestants in the Midwest are Republicans. If I were preaching or speaking somewhere else, it might be very different. I usually speak a somewhat different message when I talk to Catholic priests. Okay? Our task is with all political parties to be as outspoken. I am fascinated that historically, you can go back to the published sermons of the 40s and find major pulpits in this country outright articulate on public affairs. You look at published sermons nowadays, and they are primarily the triumph of the therapeutic. You know? I wonder what happened. I thought the word of God was new in one sense. The only people who go after all parties now are probably cartoonists. Okay? So each year has its own problems. I happen to think a nation that turns its priority from ultimately the poor and the hungry to military spending is demonic. That's my biggest. Okay? That's demonic. That's our nation. Yeah?
Yeah. How serious?
I may not understand your question. Let me speak to it. And I think that we have to be very careful. There's no question that the gospel is a gospel of free, justifying grace because the mercy, another name for God, has come to us. There's no question that that's the gospel.
Okay, right? Can be misused.
Yes, it can. The other side of it is, however, is, yeah, liberation theology worries me in some ways. I would not be a liberation theologian for certain reasons. Probably because my own theological training was supervised by a whole bunch of Lutherans. As a matter of fact, all the people I studied theology with were Lutherans, except for one. I'm not a liberation theologian. On the other hand, I think what's happened is we have read Romans 7. And tended, with the rise of the psychoanalytic mind, tended to read sin in terms of personal guilts and fears and sins and anxieties. What crucified Jesus are personal guilts and fears and sins and anxieties. And what do we do for that? Well, we get the good news of personal mercy, and you can be a new person inside. And that's good stuff. Okay? But it seems to me that Paul, throughout the letter, also pictures sin as being captive to principalities and power, to the structure, the trans-social structures of a world. which I suppose we've got to deal with as the kinds of social ideas and images that can take people captive. And that sin is also that. There's a kind of captivity. Now, Olane also argued a kind of captivity as a kind of primal nature of sin. So it seems to me that the gospel message has got to somehow, and it does, it does. See, someday every power will be brought under, you know, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that the powers will finally be tamed and will be obedient. So it's a two-way street. But to argue that faith offers primarily an inward liberation to the exclusion of demonic forces could be itself demonic, which I think you were saying.
Yes.
You could therefore say, you know, have a little Jesus in your heart, but work in the gem mine for no pay. See? And if that were the case, then the gospel itself would become demonic. So it's got to be a both end. I guess I'm concerned with the fact that I truly believe human beings live in worlds, and that we're going to have to deal with a social world construct, not just appealing to a kind of inner, you follow me? An inner kind of self. Yes?
I don't want to make this overly simplistic, but can we talk about the gospel in its very, very narrow sense, that it does affect individuals who are called into faith by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then take the Sermon on the Mount as an explanation of how we should live in a community or in a society, and let that be our benchmark. I'm suggesting the third use of the law.
Which may have been one of Calvin's errors, it's hard to say. Sermon on the Mount, Jeremias argues, I correctly, was a kind of catechetical document from the Nicene Church. And that was its purpose, clearly. But I think what worries me is, in the era, the Gnostic heresy is fascinating. There, of course, there's so many varieties of it. It's awfully hard to talk about. This man would not know more about it than I do. But in essence, it tended to argue that individuals, in one sense, could have a certain gnosis, which would, in one way, guarantee a certain liberation from the world. As for the world itself and its problematics, well, some of them were quite prudent. They had a second saving. Seems to me that either that the early church, one shouldn't use the word fathers, parents, the early church parents were deeply concerned to guard the kind of universal role of Jesus Christ the Savior, not just of the heart, not just an aspect of the self, not just of the inner individual, but of human being in their social meanings. And I think that's all I'm trying to argue for. That one. But to do that means we probably have to have another look at something we haven't been preaching much, which are, of course, what Jesus talked about most of the time. The kingdom of God, which is clearly a social symbol. Nothing else. Yeah.
The language that St. Paul uses for that would have been Christ will be all in all.
Yeah, Paul talks about, obviously, a two-eon structure, the eon of Adam and the eon of Christ and the new humanity in Christ, which are very much, I think, the same constellation of symbols. Yeah. I guess I think Chris Becker's book on Paul is probably right, that Paul was far more of an apocalypticist than we think. Yeah?
First of all, I was trying to recall a particular statement that you had made about history not being embedded in facticity, if you call like that. What, remember?
Yeah. I guess I'm arguing there that history is a construct, for instance, that are events. But events are nothing. They are always events interpreted by some kind of community. Therefore, where is the reality of history is a nice question.
Okay. Take, for example, Paul preaching the cross. He says, yes, the Greeks may have their way of interpreting the cross, the Jews and the Jews.
First Corinthians, yes.
Right, a different way. There seems to be obviously an objective meaning of the cross, objective historical event.
Look, we're not doubting that at all. Although it is obvious that the meaning of the cross, that's the way to put it, the meaning of the cross. the cross, qua, and bent. It happened, sure. So did something coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea. But none of these events, qua events, are self-evidently God events. What makes them that is the question. Solomon? What makes them that? Obviously, there were Jewish historians who report, in fact, there are extra-biblical records that report that Jesus was bumped off on a cross. They seem to see nothing in it. Okay? So why does one group interpret one way? What is it that makes an event a saving event? Seems to me we are dealing with how that event symbolizes and forms with the power of the Spirit in a community. That's really all I'm arguing. Where are these sort of objective God events? You following? Where are these sort of objective, self-evident God events and the sort of mighty acts of God? They're not. They live in a community's memory. They live because of the Seder, huh? Well, things like the Seder, where they're liturgically formed, remembered, and have life within community.
Okay, so we're saying that the apostolic interpretation of those events bring out the true nature.
Yes, therefore, my question was, where is Revelation? Is it in the event, or is it in the structures which enable a community to interpret?
It seems to be that both.
Could be both and, but...
But
I think we have to rethink Revelation because of that problem. That's what we're arguing. That's all. Yeah?
I was helped by recently reading an expositor's distinction of the resurrection as fact and truth. So, Tinkus Lapida believes in it as fact. Where I come from theologically, he doesn't get the truth of the resurrection. Now, the fact in this expositor's way of setting it forth would be, I think, what you were saying about the fair historical event. The truth is that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, I'm getting a little confused, and it ends up with me being a little nebulous what these symbols that you talk about are. I see the fair fact, which indeed doesn't fair say, come across as a divine act until the truth is explicated and imposed upon me, and that, I believe, comes through the witness of Holy Scripture, the apostolic witness impregnated with the revelatory power of God's Holy Spirit. Well, what is your response to that?
We probably agree. Now, let's... the resurrection is one of those things that I was in a parish for a while. Second year I was in a parish. Would you believe it? 20 people die in 10 days. My second year in the ministry. They were dropping like flies. Come back from one funeral and ready to take the shoes off. His wife says, oh, there's been another phone call. And because I was always given to these fits of drama, I called Union Seminary in New York, the nearest big seminary library, and said, send me 3 books a week, everything you got that's any good on the resurrection since 1925, and I'll read them all. I did. I've read every book on the resurrection ever since. It's kind of interesting. I think resurrection is a fact. I get very impatient with Karl Barth's arguing it's a non-historical event. I find that nonsense. On the other hand, I couldn't tell you what on the earth, in one sense, the fullness of the fact is. Does it mean that, is it the basis of our Christian faith? Yeah, as a matter of fact, it is. Sure. The wonderful cry in the New Testament, which we always forget the first half of, but shouldn't, he is not here. He is risen. Okay? Very important. The truth of the resurrection is the way in which a community understood it. They would not have understood it apart from apocalyptic Judaism of the intertestamental period. That is to say, those are the symbols through which they grasped what the resurrection was all about. You know? Fascinating. So we would have to argue, would we not, that God in God's infinite wisdom formed certain symbols so that with this astonishing event of the resurrection, they were able to grasp it in a certain way. In other words, there's a history to the symbol system that God has been forming in human consciousness from the beginning. it seems to me, obviously, for other people, the resurrection, if it was any kind of fact, was understood as the fact of a rumor. There are other interpretations. But the truth, it seems to me, is formed in a very sophisticated fashion. Yeah. Sure. Sure. The structure, I think the structure, for example, if I read, I took a class this week, we were fooling around with hermeneutic issues, which are always kind of fun. We were talking about stilling the storm. The truth of the stilling of the storm passage in Mark is obviously the author there supposes that the water is full of demons. Is that, do we think so as we read that story now? I don't know. Maybe we don't. I don't really have to reinstate demons to protect the Bible, probably. On the other hand, the structure of the first century and the structure of the 20th century church seem to me somewhat the same. Bultmann argues it is the structure of a faith experience. I doubt that. I'm not real big on this. Bultmann, I think he asked all the right questions. Probably gave all the wrong answers. No, all the right questions. You have to be bright to do that. You've got to be bright to do that. See? So you respect that a great deal. But the continuity I find is there are these sort of symbolic meanings through which God is mediated to us. There is the figure of Jesus Christ, the early church clearly acclaimed him, the risen Lord. There is the experience of redemptive structures of life and a brokenness called the church. I think those are always the same. Certain structural symbols connected with the mediation of God with us and the experience of redemptive structures of life in Christian community. I think those are the same through the ages. I doubt that human nature is the same. I doubt that human consciousness is the same. I think that the meanings different cultures have for Jesus Christ could be different. And the ways of interpreting redemptive life may be different, but the structure I do think is the same. It's the only basis we can interpret anything on. Yeah?
One question.
Yeah?
With all of your use of the word symbol.
Yeah. That's what really has bugged you, I can tell. It's true, yeah. Sounds like kill it to you, what?
Well, and my question is, do you include in the word symbol words?
Sure. I assume that Jesus Christ is a language that also functions symbolically in the structures of Christian consciousness. Sure. By symbol, I mean something that mediates reality, Fredden said. It's a mediatorial word. You see what I mean? Sure. So that, for example, the stories of Sinai, which may be lived in the mind of Israel, and the story of the Red Sea, the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea, become symbols that mediate certain kinds of understandings of God's faith community. Sure, they're there all the time. So the symbols, which can be formed out of language, out of a number of things, are to be mediatorial. At that point, I'm working with Augustine as much as anything, aren't I? Where symbols mediate reality, the reality of God with them. Yeah?
I guess I'm lost in the place where I look back at that event, though, the Exodus.
Yeah.
And I understand the symbol of the nature of the way God deals with people in that event. And then you want to divorce yourself from looking at history and then, you know, that same understanding of the nature of God and people today, you want to divorce yourself there, and I'm confused there.
Look, all I argued there was, it seems to me that we've been passing through about 40 years in the biblical theology movement, when primarily under the aegis of Bart and some others, Revelation was located in historical events. Okay? I'm simply raising the question. What would that mean? That would must mean, apparently, that certain kinds of historical events are for some reason totally and self-evidently God events. I doubt it. I think events become God events in the consciousness of a community for certain reasons. Which leads me then to say, where is Revelation? Yeah?
That man is there.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Seems to be that a God event minus any interpretation.
I think whatever the nature of the resurrection was, it was clearly so understood. Yes. I think that's correct. And I doubt that we know what the actual, quote, say, physical appearing of Jesus was, what the nature of the event was.
What we get mostly in the narrative are confessions of faith. My Lord and my God, says doubting Thomas. That's this week's lesson, or last week's lesson, isn't it? The Lord, I've seen the Lord, cries Mary. That's, again, a confessional. We get these confessional, you almost call them creedlets. See? Little creedlets. On the one hand, and you get allusions to the common life of the church. Fascinating to me. You get Eucharist, you get the forgiveness of sins. There may or may not have been a ritual attached to that. You get the evangelical mission. The Father has sent me, so I send you. Go you into all the world. You get references to the evangelical mission. So you get these confessional symbols about the nature of Christ, and you get allusions to the life and work of the church. I'm fascinated by that. I don't think you get any descriptions about risen Jesus that you'd want to put down in a history book. Yeah?
Yeah, I guess the soldiers guarding the grave knew that a dead body had come alive or something, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. However, when you said they had to get through to the meaning of the resurrection in the context of Jewish apocalyptic, there comes to my mind Luther's emphasis in his exposition on the pericope of the Emmaus disciples.
Yes.
And he said, Jesus does not say, well, my fellows, if you had paid more attention to apocalyptic, you'd get this. But he unfolds to them what? The Old Testament, I think it means canonical scripture. And Luther says, that's where it's found. He doesn't point at himself and say, hey, guys, look, here I am. He doesn't berate them for saying, well, why didn't you believe those women who came back and told you the tomb was empty? Oh, why don't you believe the scripture? Now, isn't it the scriptures that rescue or that promote that event that per se may not be a God event, that raised it to that God event? The witness of scripture. Isn't that what Jesus is saying?
Scripture bears symbol to us. Sure it does. It did then. Incidentally, the Emmaus Road passage is one thing I found no commentary spot. Everybody spots the Eucharistic symbol, don't you? Took the bread, blessed the bread, broke the bread, gave it to them. And we all say, aha! See, if the early Christians would have heard that and said, oh, look, we're having a little old Eucharist there. The other one is the language used in the Greek for Jesus speaking to them on the road. It's fascinating. It is the formal terminology for preaching. What did he do on the road? He stopped in conversing. The language there is the formal word that would be used for either a rabbinic or early Christian preacher. Then later he breaks the bread. Isn't it astonishing? You've got the preaching of the word and the doing of the sacraments. It should warm every Lutheran heart. Yes.
I find that, in the sense of discussing an interpretation of scripture from a communal perspective, even going back into a historical setting, different communities looking at things different ways. For someone to say, read the scripture, the account of Jesus saying to one of his followers, to fetch the coin from the fish's mouth, I can interpret that to say that looking at that, Jesus being God, knowing all things, knew whose coin that belonged to, and should have had the coin returned to its rightful owner. Or I could say, if it didn't belong to someone else and Jesus somehow conjured up the coin, then he's a counterfeiter.
I frankly don't know how on earth to interpret that.
What I'm saying is, as far as an interpretation, I am applying my own sense of judgment.
Yes.
And what I would call the day and time where counterfeiting is something ordinary and perhaps not returning profit to its rightful owner ordinary. I could get strange ideas about Jesus, perhaps. But would you agree then that in the interpretation of the scripture, that it should be the scripture that interprets itself?
Yeah, that's a swell idea, and it's a kind of slogan. And I think that insofar as pastors faithfully immerse themselves in the scriptures, including the Hebrew scriptures, which is always a strain for some Lutherans, that in one way that may happen, okay? But in point of fact, there's a lot of other baggage up here. And the whole hermeneutic question is very difficult. Yeah?
right? Way back there. Oh, it's, you're supposed to, in parliamentary procedure, begin at the back of the room, yeah.
I'm intrigued by your suggestion on a lot of preacher tasks is to create new images for your people so that their social construct, their social consciousness is revived, and they kind of develop a new worldview.
Yes.
And the way we can do this is by preaching the kingdom of God. Now, I guess my concern is that if we portray the kingdom of God too idealistically, kind of a blind optimism, that it could have disastrous effects on society. In other words, we have a lot of images hitting us. Now, you isolated kind of one side of the images that the media hits us with, materialism, wealth, sex, power.
Sure.
But see, there's kind of another side. The TV shows that I watch, they hit us with the image that all humans are nice people, the Sandinistas are really nice guys, let's just all lay down our weapons, let's all love each other in this one harmonious world, see? Now, I could kind of put that forward as an image, but in reality, that is a very unrealistic image, and it might have disastrous effects on the way my people act. But maybe we need those...
They might even become Christians. Excuse me.
So that, in other words, we need a realistic worldview, and not an idealistic, optimistic worldview. And maybe that would entail a different message.
Yeah, except for the fact that you got one. By the way, you sound a little like the one non-Lutheran that taught me something, which is Reinhold Niebuhr, who talked about Christian realism and made, I think, a massive theological error. But there we go. The Bible, I think, is very careful in forming its eschatology. While the biblical community beginning way back looks back on the covenants. And on the giving, finding of the law at Sinai and all that stuff, they also, in each period, constructed, apparently, some kind of eschatology. At first, it was an eschatology of the land. It was a monarchy. You then begin to get monarchical images. See? Someday, there'd be a king like David, who was kind of the mayor daily of Israel. I've never understood. They wanted one of David. But all the way through, in each epoch, Israel, for example, revised its eschatology, didn't it? And in point of fact, it comes to a culmination, drawing on Ezekiel and others, in the book of Revelation. One of those chancy books, which Lutherans have never been quite sure of, because Luther wasn't quite sure of it, and Calvin didn't know what to make of it. So there you are. But nevertheless, this eschatology has certain features. See? There aren't a lot of features. Kind of interesting. It's a constellation of symbols. See? Very sophisticated constellation of symbols. There's a lot to work with there. But clearly, you're going to have to devise Christian... You can't choose. You can't say, our age needs realism, therefore I'll chuck Christian eschatology. Let's have realism, see? Because my people won't be able to adjust. The hell will the people adjust it? Let's start to stick with what their lines, seems to me, their lines in Scripture that are traceable. And that form a certain kind of eschatology, okay? Which doesn't include, by the way, national power. Certainly includes an end to war. A number of features that are rather clearly there, see? Now it seems to me they become the source of many of our ethical stands, see? One reason, see, I'm not a pacifist because I think of good old simple Jesus. I'm a pacifist because ultimately the eschatological vision says no more of that. Oh, of course not. There are many symbols there now. We're going to have to set up hermeneutic of eschatological vision. Very interesting article by a guy called McLaughlin. He swiped it from another guy called Wilson Brown. Arguing what happens when cultures break down and get renewed. I doubt that there's any social analyst who doesn't view this part of the 20th century is a period of breakdown and, you know, maybe. Okay? McLaughlin argues the first phase in cultural breakdown is a kind of individual phase where you notice an awful lot of individuals out there with individual problems, divorces, mental illnesses, little addiction problems, and you quick respond by providing therapy. See? Stage one. Stage two, he says, is when a society scratches its collective head and says, you don't suppose the whole system is screwed up. That's a technical term. That is so frightening to the society, according to McLaughlin. By the way, Wilson and Brown, some others, have the same scenario. Fascinating. That's so frightening to a society, the society goes into a kind of nostalgia trip. See? Go back to old-time states' rights, old-time free enterprise, old-time religion kind of thing. See? Backward, turn backward, time in your flight, make me a fundamentalist again for the night. That kind of stuff, all right? Now, the society goes on this nostalgia trip. The third phase, he says, is when that one breaks down. That breaks down, and then the culture plummets toward a kind of cultural annihilative despair. At which point, two things happen. That's what I want to look at. Either the culture says, but we've always believed, in which case, boom, down it goes. It's inflexible. Or, and he says, this is what's fascinating, every culture or sub-society or subcultural group that's ever gotten renewed, it began by what he calls charismatic figures. He doesn't mean that in our sense of the word. Attractive and eloquent, fired up leadership, who can pose images of God's new order in such a way that the society can let go of itself and change. That's fascinating to me. I think we could head toward that kind of cultural despair very soon. Yeah.
This sounds similar to the whole New Age movement thinking. How do we separate ourselves?
Well, you don't get into that bag. Well, you don't even look like Shirley MacLaine. My time is up. God bless you, each and every one. Okay.